Well, you've just had a little bit of a teaser as to what we're going to be talking about today. Today is one of our Faith Promise Sundays. And we have, as the leadership, the elders, deacons, we've committed ourselves over this year to have on a quarterly basis at least one Faith Promise Sunday. So we can just begin to talk about some of these issues relating to faith and the promises of God and how that affects our giving of ourselves to God in all of the time, talents, treasures, all of the different aspects that involves. But we're not getting there yet, because we want to just take a few moments this morning to, again, settle our hearts before the Lord. Take some a time of quiet to just let go of all those things that hinder, the sins that have so easily entangled us over this past week, and to just come in that spirit of worship that we've been generating here this morning, and just quietly, personally center ourselves in our great and awesome God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, so that God can speak to us today and that we would have a heart that just is willing to hear him speak. So let's just take a few moments right now to quieten our hearts. We thank you, Lord God, that you are the one that we can draw near to, that you have promised that you are our high tower. You are the one that we can run into, that shelter, that safety in the midst of the storms of life. We thank you, Lord, that you are our shield and our defender, that you stand with us, you provide for us. You've promised that you will take care of us, that you will provide everything we need for life and for godliness, growing in that relationship with you. And so, Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to be able to come together today as your forever family, and to be able to come and to listen to you speak to us through your word, through the conversations that we have, through the music that we've sung. Lord, you speak to us in so many different ways. And we thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through your word, the scriptures, the Bible. And Lord, we just pray now that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, and a real desire to be found in your presence, found in your will for us, that good, that pleasing, and acceptable will of God. Help us to be people, your people, who make good and solid choices in life relating to our health, our well-being, our finances, all of the things that you've given to us. Lord, help us to be good stewards as we seek to live in that relationship with you that you have called us to as members of your family. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for the privilege it is now to be able to study your word together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as I mentioned to you, today is our Faith Promise Sunday. And as we were getting ready for this Sunday, I thought, you know what? We need to kind of, in the spirit of what we've been discovering together in our times of times around the table, I thought, wouldn't it be great if we could get all revved up today about finances? And so I thought, I can't do this alone. I need to have someone else come up and help me with this. And again, we know him as the chair of our deacons board here at the church. We know him as a friend and brother in the Lord, but we also know that he's also a Rev. He's Rev Ken. I'm Rev Ken. And so today you're going to get all revved up by two Rev Kens. And so I'm going to invite Reverend Ken Gill to come up with, sit on the chair with me here, chairs with us today. And we're going to have a faith and the promises of God dialogue. Now, today I'm going to be asking Ken a question to start us off with. And Ken is going to wax eloquent for a bit. And then what we're going to do is we're going to have an opportunity for you to have a little conversation around your tables. And then once you've had your little bit of a conversation, we'll come back and Ken will ask me a question in, you know, following up. And then we're going to, after I've waxed eloquent for a little bit, we're going to then give you the opportunity to ask questions. We're going to have a Q&A time. And you will be able to ask your questions of things that you've heard us talk about today, or you may even wanted to share a story that has, you know, God's put in your heart following what we've shared this morning. So we're going to get right into it right now. And we're going to start off with a question for Rev Ken. And you're all ready? You have your microphone ready? Okay, good. Now, this we have not rehearsed this, okay? We've talked about it, but we haven't rehearsed this. So you're getting this live and in person.
Nothing like raising expectations.
Yeah, I know. But here's the question that I want to give you, and then I'll put the yeah, okay. Ken. Why do we, you know, when we talk about faith and the promises of God and our finances, why do we find it so hard to take God at his word when it comes to his promises? And, you know, in answering that, would you frame for us why you believe it's so difficult for us to trust God or to entrust, that is, to put into his care and under his authority of the kingdom of heaven, the matters that are most important to us. You got that?
Well, you're never going to be a TikTok star because there's way too many characters in that question.
Okay. All right.
Okay. I do have it. Thank you. Let me couch my comments with two things before I start. One is, I'm not here to tell you what to think or what to do. I see my job this morning, if you will, as encouraging you to engage with points of view, hopefully grounded in the scriptures, that will challenge you to think about what you believe and how you live out your faith. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the presumption here for me is that we are all people who struggle with these questions of what our intellect tells us faith is, what we believe, and how that works its way out in our daily living. How does it translate into what we do? When you go to your neighbor and you tell him that he should come to church and it will change his life, and he looks at your life, and he sees that you do exactly the same things with your money that he does with his money, and the same sort of priorities. I pay my mortgage, I buy food for the month, and that sort of thing. And you're telling him it's going to change his life, but he sees that your life looks pretty much a carbon copy of his life. Do you think he will believe that coming to church will transform his existence? I wonder about that. Here's my Betty Elliott quote for the day, just for the youth that were hoping for it. Mrs. Elliott used to say to me that every decision that you make is a choice. It's a choice between deciding on his will, God's will, or your will. His way or your way. Pretty simple. So what are the questions that we come to this topic with? The questions are often money, but more often than that, I think, at least in the plethora of possibilities out there, we have relationship problems. We have health problems. We have vocation problems. We don't like our jobs. We don't like our boss. We don't make enough money. Are all of those things somehow to be transformed, our experience with them? Are they to be transformed by our relationship with God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we just talk about it and think that it's a nice thing? We sang a song a few minutes ago, and one of the lines was, take my life and let it be ready for heaven. Consecrate my life. I dedicate my life. Get it ready so that when I get to heaven, it's all okay. Is that the expectation that we have? That our Christian faith has its most significant transformational power sometime in the future, but not now? That somehow or other, we're on our own between now and heaven. I've referred to this before. There's a man in the United States who wrote a book called The Four Chapter Gospel. He thinks that evangelical Christianity has focused on you're a sinner, say the prayer and get saved. The middle two chapters of the gospel narrative. That we have forgotten that there's a first chapter, and that's the story of creation. That God had purpose and intention when he made us. And that there's a fourth chapter or a final chapter, and that's the total restoration of that creation in the first chapter. That all of the things that God had purposed and planned and intended for this world and for every human being would be consummated, would be returned to that original intention, to that original creation. So I wonder if we're stuck in that middle two chapters where we just ask people to come and say, yep, say the prayer, get your ticket to heaven, and sit at the proverbial bus stop for the next 40 or 50 years, however long your life may last, waiting for the bus to come and take you to heaven so it'll all be fixed. Here's my rhetorical question for you this morning. If we're not practicing the governance of the dominion or the kingdom of God right now, in time and space, how prepared do you think you will be, or I will be, to fit in to this place that we dream about and that we call heaven? I suspect if we're not learning it now, if our character isn't changing now, if we're not being made into the likeness of Christ now, we may feel a little bit odd when we get to heaven. Might feel a little out of place. Okay, why is it difficult to trust? Let me focus on that word for just a moment. In our culture, we talk about trust and we mean the other guy. I'm going to trust Rev Ken because he's proved to me that I can count on him, that I will get the result that I want. Here's the reality. Anyone who's ever had children will know this. When you send them off to do their Saturday chores, and my middle son used to think that having the vacuum in the hallway next to his room was the same thing as vacuuming his room. Every week I would send them off with the same task. I would trust him to go vacuum his room, in spite of the fact that he never vacuumed his room very well. Here's the point. Trust is really better expressed as entrusting, giving a trust or a responsibility over to the care of somebody else. Just like I gave it to my son. Your job is to vacuum your room. Wasn't so good at it. Trust has to do with me giving the trust, not with the other person having earned the trust. Mm-hmm. And that is true in our walk with Jesus in this world. God has entrusted to us what he intended and purposed in creation. And we are the mechanism by which the dominion, the governance, the kingdom of God spreads out, takes root, has effect, and changes this broken, fallen world. The lives of broken, fallen, hurting people, including us. So, that's a little bit on trust. Here's why I think it's hard to entrust to God the things that are most important to us, the things that we care about the most. I think that we have come to the place of what I would describe as wishful thinking in the evangelical church. We're good Calvinists, at least on paper, and we talk about the sovereignty of God, that God is in charge, that everything that God wants to happen will happen, and there is a sense in which that is true, certainly in the macro narrative of the gospel. But if we look around, don't we stumble across questions that look like God didn't do good things, didn't fix problems, has removed himself from horrible circumstances? Not to get political here, but think about this for a moment. In the conflict between the Israelites right now, the Jews, and the people living in Gaza, who are Arabs from other countries, it looks horrible. Thousands of people are being killed. Are all of those people living in Gaza anti-Semites? Are they all terrorists? Not likely. A lot of them maybe, but certainly not every one of them. Why is it that God's allowing that to happen? Why did he allow the Hamas people to cross into Israel and kill 1,200 people back in October? And take their heads back to Gaza and sell them as souvenirs? Why did God allow that? These are hard questions. Your questions might not be quite that macro, quite that difficult. But if you're struggling with employment or health, and if you're in our congregation, our community of faith, and we're looking at our finances and it looks a little intimidating, are we going to get frightened? Are we going to wonder if God's going to withdraw and be whimsical or selective? Or decide simply to keep his hands off and not to do anything? That's why I think it's hard to trust God to do things. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time that you can remember God doing something tangible, concrete, measurable, to solve a problem that you had? Small thing, not a big thing. Some of you have told a story, too, about a guy that we support down in Ohio, and his daughter had a tumor, 13-pound tumor in her abdomen when she was a teenager. Not a good place. Pushed her spine out so there was no curvature in her spine, very uncomfortable. That woman decided as a teenager to trust the scriptures where God said, I am healed with his stripes. I am healed. Present, not future, not maybe, I am. Present tense. Nothing happened for a couple of weeks. She puts up little stickers around the house and reminds herself of what the scriptures say, of what God has spoken to her, and she claims that as his word to her, his promise to her. His dependable words. A couple of weeks later, she goes to bed one night. The tumor's still there. There's no change. She wakes up in the morning. No tumor. Yeah, I get it. We're all going, yeah, right. Okay, I get it. That can't possibly happen. Here's the problem that I have. I've seen the x-rays, the before and the after x-rays. I've seen her with the tumor and without the tumor, and they're dated. Apparently, God can and does do things. Here's the question for you and I when it comes to why is it hard to trust God? Maybe the answer is flippantly that we're stupider than bricks. Maybe we never learn. Maybe no one has ever taught us how to do this. So if you'll bear with me for a couple more minutes, I want to just run through a couple of the reasons that I can give you, foundations, to help you expect that God will start doing things in your life and why he might start doing big things in your life. There's a slide up on the screen there. This is a definition of faith that I've come to use over the last number of years, and some of it was driven by my experience of my father getting old and finally passing on to be with the Lord and struggling with that experience. Here's my definition, and I encourage you to take it home and think about it. Faith is being fully persuaded, the place of last resort. Faith is being fully persuaded that what God said is true. Not will be, not might be, not could be, is true. If God said it, it's true. In the book of Numbers, we are told that God is not a man that he would lie, not a human being that he would change his mind. Second definition here is more practical. Faith is coming into agreement with the promises of God. We all know the verse that says, if whatever we ask in the will of God, God will do. That's our big escape clause, right? I'm asking for this, it's really important, God, but only if it's your will. Well, how do I know what to ask? How do I have the boldness to come before the courtroom of God and say, I have standing because I'm a citizen of heaven, I'm a child in your family, I deserve a hearing? The book of 1 John tells us that this is the confidence that we have as we approach him, that he hears us. And if he hears us, we know that we have already received whatever we ask for. Those are pretty stark statements. Those are the promises that are in the scripture for you and for me. They are spoken to someone else, but they are spoken for us. For us, for you, for me. Let that sink in. God, who does not lie, who never changes, has made a promise to you in the statements that he has uttered, and they've been recorded in the scriptures for us. I know that I will get pushback that there are contexts to all of these things. I fully acknowledge that. Nonetheless, the point I'm trying to focus on and drive home is that the promises are made and they are yours and they are for you. You know, in the book of Genesis, if you have a pen, please write these little verses down and go back and read them. In Genesis chapter 1, it'd be verse 26, I believe. Creation has gone along day by day. And the Trinity is having a conversation, and they say, oh, my paraphrase here, we have no one to manage this thing we just made called Earth, which is so good, so let us make man in our image so that he may manage, have dominion, exert rule over creation. The authority of God, the purposes of God, had entrance into this world. They were to be carried out. They were to be applied and implemented through human beings. Now, sad news is that Adam and Eve decided they had a better plan. They listened to a guy whisper in their ear and say, God didn't really mean what he said. He meant something close, but not quite. And the deal I have is better. And so the authority of their lives was transferred from God to Satan. That was all unwound over a number of years, thousands of years. And we see the consummation of the promises of God in the life of Jesus. You can find this in the book of Luke in the temptation, where Satan offers to Jesus all the wealth, all the power, all the authority of all of the kingdoms in the world. And what does he say to make sure that it's a good, valid offer? I have the authority. It's been given to me so I can make this offer to you. And Jesus refuses the offer and stays lined up with the authority that comes from his heavenly Father. And that is the option that is now available to you and to I if we want to learn how the kingdom works and to apply it and to see the results, so that you can go to your neighbor and he says, boy, that guy's life really is different. I should check it out. So there is a dominion question. What does it say in Isaiah chapter 9? The government will be on his shoulders, on Jesus' shoulders. What's the first passage that Jesus reads in public after he's been baptized and after the temptation? It would be Isaiah 61. Quotes Isaiah about the government being on his shoulders, taking responsibility, exercising it, bringing it to fruition, making it apply to time and space. That's in there. Dominion. There is a dominion. There are rules to the kingdom. I don't think we believe that the kingdom of God is really all that different than the kingdom of this world, and it's not going to be until we get to heaven. That's what I think we believe. I'm telling you that the scriptures make it clear to us that it can change right now. And whether you're struggling with health, or with relationships, or with money, or we as a community are intimidated by our money things, it scares us, and we turn to what? We turn to the rules of the kingdom of this world. And who's the ruler of this world? Satan. We turn to his rules to fix God's people's problems. So,
yeah, so
we need to go from there.
Yeah, so Ken, with all that as the background, you know, what is, you know, the what is the question that that all of us need to be, you know, looking at in our own lives when it comes to, you know, when we face challenges, when we face struggles, when we, you know, are in that place where things are kind of going sideways in life. And yes, there's the kingdom of God rules and authority, and there's the way of doing things in the world. You know, how do we manage, or how do we respond in that case? So could you just set up the question for what this is the kind of question that we're going to ask you to talk about at your table right now? So
I'll get to the question. Just let me insert one other piece of information that goes to the question you just asked me.
Yeah.
In the book of Hosea, in the fourth chapter, we are told very bluntly that the people of God perish for lack of knowledge. If we are not experiencing the kingdom of heaven exerting its influence, its benefits, remember the psalmist wrote in 103, forget not all his benefits. And then he makes a list of the benefits that God gives us, forgives your sins, heals all your diseases, crowns you with, gives you the desires of your heart, blesses you with good things. Psalm 103, you can go read it. So remember that maybe the problem is we have no knowledge. We don't understand enough and we need to go learn. So the question that we're going to raise and talk about at our tables here will give you the opportunity to share either or both, maybe, your fears, your uncertainties, and figure out that other people are in the same boat paddling upstream with you, as well as some of the things that you may have seen God already do in your life and bless you. So here's the question. When you experience financial struggles, it could be any struggle, but financial struggles is what we're here thinking about this morning. What's your first reaction? What comes up from inside? How do you respond emotionally, intellectually to these things? Do you, whoa, I'm afraid. I don't even want to go near that. And maybe shove it off to the side. Do you freeze like a deer in the headlights? Don't know what to do. Don't know what I can ask God or expect of him. Do you just work harder? You go faster. If you're short of money, do you get a second, a third, a fourth job? Those sorts of things. Do you ask, I don't know why this is happening to me, God. I didn't do anything wrong. I love you. And I've been faithful. Remember, I went to church every week. I tithed. I was on this board or that board. I made my kids go to Sunday school. And one from my own upbringing, that was a point of contention when I was growing up. Oh, you know, we didn't play hockey on Sundays. Didn't do those things, right? It was the day of rest. So, those are hard questions. What is it that comes up from inside you when you face a challenge, personal or financial? Chat. You might surprise each other.
Yeah. Yeah, you have about 10 minutes or so at your table just to have an open conversation there. And we'll bring you back after you've had that time to chat. Well, it sounds like you're all in the midst of a really good conversation. I don't want to have to, you know, bring it to an end, but we do want to bring it back. So if you want to continue your conversation after the service today, you know, please feel free to stay around at the tables and to do so, because, you know, that's what this is all about. I mean, this is the dialogue, right, about faith and the promises of God, and we're just getting into it. And this is something our understanding for today is that this is not something that is the end of the dialogue. Okay? Today's time together in God's word and with each other is to really start this dialogue, because this is what's going to this will transform and change the whole culture of this church and this community as we engage in this kind of dialogue with each other about how do we express our faith even in the struggles of life. How do we trust and entrust ourselves, trust God and entrust ourselves to God so that he can fulfill his promises? You know, this is the conversation that we need to be in as we're moving forward as a community. So, enough said.
So I have a little question for you.
Do you want to take your mic?
No. Everyone still awake? Bruce, are you awake? I told Bruce that as soon as I started talking, he could go to sleep. So, Ken, there's just so much information that needs to be tackled. There's no way that we'll do anything but push a couple of buttons this morning. And some of it's theological, which I started to get at, I hope. But there's something else that you might be able to speak to. Actually, I know you can because you've shared some things with me. What's the impact? You've been a pastor for a while. What's the impact in your life and in the life of a community of faith when people don't act in faith, or when they're willfully or even stupidly, ignorantly rebellious and disobedient? How does that work out? Can you share some?
Oh, yeah. So what you're asking me is the more on a more personal basis, personal experience.
Yep.
Whew, yeah, yeah.
I know. I saved the easy one for you.
Yeah, I get you. Well, I want to put it in the context first, because I really think it's important for us to kind of have a scriptural context for where I'm going to go and share very, very personal. I'm going to be share with you some very personal experiences, corporately and personally, about the impact of, you know, when there's unbelief or struggle to believe the promises, and there's also open rebellion. And the story that for me really puts it into context is the story of Abraham. And, you know, in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 21, you know, we the Apostle Paul gives us this overview of Abraham's life. It summarizes Abraham's life. And when we read it, you know, we often, as this, you know, image up on the screen does for us, we kind of highlight the first part and the last part of Romans 18 to 21. Where it says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. So what that really says to us is, well, Abraham, look at him. He's this poster boy for, you know, having hope. Against all odds, against all hope, Abraham, well, he was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. But you know, that's verse 18 and then verse 21. But in between, he talks about how Abraham had to come to terms with the reality of his mortality, that he was getting older, that he was 100 years old. And then he, you know, and that his wife was as good as dead in terms of being able to give birth to the promise that God had made to him. And it goes on and it says, but even in the face of that, he didn't waver in his faith. Let me just read the in-between part here. It said, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, so he became the father of many nations, just as it's been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, and since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Now again, as we read that, we have this idea that Abraham at 100 years old, he had faith in the promises of God. He had faith that God was going to deliver his baby through his wife Sarah. And, you know, he was unwavering in that. But hold on. If we go back a little bit in the story, that's when he was 100 years old. What about when he set out on his journey from Haran? You know, he got to Ur of the Chaldees with his father and his nephew and his wife, and Then at age 75, God called him to leave Haran and to go down to the land that he was promising him. But he also made some promises that I will bless you, I will make you a mighty nation, your descendants will be as many as the stars in the sky and the sand in the sea shore, and you will be, and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. That was the context. Given the promise, so he sets out at 75 years of age on this journey. And if you, I'm not going to give you the whole story. You can read it in Genesis 12 and following. But one thing you notice about Abraham is that God said that you are going to have descendants. But at first, Abraham thought, okay, who's going to be my heir? Well, is it going to be Lot? Okay, Lot. I'll bring Lot along with me because Lot will be the heir of this promise. Oh, great. Pretty soon you find out Lot's not the guy, right? He goes off east towards Sodom and Gomorrah when given the opportunity. And anywhere in the Old Testament where you see someone going east, they're going away from God's promise. So what is he going to do? Well, Lot has a problem, gets taken away, the famine in the land, he goes down to Egypt. He lies about Sarah, his wife, says she's his sister. The Pharaoh in Egypt almost destroys the promise because, you know, he takes Sarah as his wife, and God has to intervene, get him back on track. They go back. Lot gets, you know, taken away by a bunch of kings. You know, he has to fight to get Lot back, and then he says to God, God, how is this promise going to be fulfilled? Because I only have my servant Eliezer. Is he going to be the one that's the heir? And then God says, no. I promised you that it would be someone coming from your flesh and blood. And then what happens? Abraham and Sarah have a conversation. You know, we're getting pretty old. And Sarah says, you know what, I'm not going to ever have kids. So here, take my young maidservant, Hagar, and have kids for us through her. Yeah, I trust the promises, God. Yep, amen. And they have a son, Ishmael. And then at 99 years of age, you know, as Abraham's thinking, Ishmael, you are the one of the promise, because you're from my flesh. And then God says to Abraham one day in a vision, he says, Abraham, Ishmael is not going to be your heir. I told you that the heir would come from you and Sarah. And what did Abraham do? This man who believed God, fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised, he laughed. He laughed at God and said, are you kidding me? But then God fulfilled the promise through Sarah. She had Isaac. And then by that time, when Abraham was 113, well, that we're not told. So he says, sometime later, God says to Abraham, Abraham, you know that son that I gave you that's the son of the promise? I want you to go and sacrifice him on the altar. I want you to give him up. And what did Abraham do? By faith, he went and he did what God had said for him to do. Why? Because he fully trusted the promises of God that even if he laid Isaac on the altar and took his life, that God would raise him from the dead. That's Abraham at the end of his life. After going through all those struggles, after going through all that, those challenges, he becomes a man of trust and faith in God's promises. Now, I said I would bring it back to personal level, okay? Because, you know, sometimes we experience in life those challenges like Abraham did. I mean, what he went through in those 25 years, between 75 and 100, okay, it was a struggle. And, you know, I've experienced the impact of a struggle, you know, in my life. You know, the kind of resistance when we resist the authority. And I think, you know, Abraham resisted the authority of God's promise. You know, when it comes right down to it, because he tried all kinds of ways on his own to get through them, the challenges. But so I've experienced the impact of this kind of resistance to the authority of God's promises and unbelief and rebellion in my own personal life and ministry. Some of the experiences I'm going to share with you this morning, they weren't pretty at the time. But yet they have shaped who I am in terms of my trust and my faith in the promises of God. On a corporate level, okay, one of the churches that I was serving in, we experienced a very sudden, I'm talking about sudden, an unexpected financial crisis. Everything was going along great. We were experiencing some growth. We were seeing, you know, the finances were good. Until one day, I got a call from the bank manager where our account was. Then I was asked to come in with one of the former treasurers, not with the treasurer at the time, to come in and to have a conversation with the bank manager. The bank manager proceeded to pull out a binder and open the binder and go through this binder and had all, I mean, it was this thick, of all kinds of questionable things that had happened on our church accounts. Improprieties that they speculate that the bank manager was saying that the treasurer had been doing. And the bottom line of that conversation that day was that we didn't just have no money in our bank account anymore. We had what she estimated to be about $35,000 to $45,000 in debt that we had absolutely nothing. Not just nothing, but nothing times whatever. And I mean, we left that meeting just in shock. Went back to the church office, and the former treasurer and I were sitting there talking about, well, what are we going to do now? How are we going to inform the congregation? All that kind of thing. And one of the first things he turned to me and he said was, "Well, Pastor, I guess this means that you're going to have to go and find a new job because we aren't going to be able to pay you anymore." I mean, we were already in shock, but those words coming right at that point were like a knife. And I remember pulling myself together and saying to him, "Well, I guess we're just going to have to see what God is going to do here before we do anything else. Let's just take one step at a time." The next day, I had a meeting with our ministerial association, which I was leading at the time, and I was a mess. I talked to the vice chair of that meeting, and I said, "Listen, I'm not going to be able to lead the meeting today. This is what I'm just so feeling so wiped out by this." And he said, "What's going on?" I told him, and he said, he rallied the 25 people that were in that meeting, 18 pastors, and you know, a number of ministry leaders, and they started praying for our church and for me. The next Sunday, when we shared with the congregation what had happened, and well, in the meantime, the treasurer had been arrested for fraud, you know, embezzling from the church. I mean, and so word was starting to trickle out. Anyway, we informed the congregation, and we were at the end of the service. We were just about to close the service when in the back door of the sanctuary came a delegation from one of our neighboring churches. And they asked if they could come up and make a presentation for us. And in that presentation, they said, you know what, we heard that this has happened. We want you to know that we are standing with you, that we believe God is going to stand with you through this. And they presented us with a check for between, I can't remember the exact amount, I think it was between $6,000 to $10,000. They had taken up a love offering at their church service, at the end of their service, and they presented that to us. And over the next 6 months, God did an amazing thing. God restored, bit by bit, with gifts and from people, digging deep within the congregation. We met all of our needs, salaries and bills and everything else, over that next 6 months. But what was more amazing was money started coming in from places we never expected. God began to restore what had been taken. And 6 months later, when we finally got the forensic audit back, we discovered that $76,000 had been taken from the church. And the day that we heard that, we got that information, the next day was the last day that we received money coming in for the restoration fund of the church to restore the funds. And when all that was tallied up, we had $76,000. What had been taken had been restored by God's grace and through his provision. And you would think that the congregation, seeing that in the process, that you would have thought that, wow, this is an amazing thing. We can rally around this. We can trust the promises of God. But you know what? That was true of some in the congregation, a good portion of them, people in the congregation. But there was a minority, a very vocal and large minority that said, this isn't from God. God doesn't do that kind of thing. You've been out beating the bushes and fundraising and doing, trying to save your job, Pastor. And there were people who were still bent on, we need to get rid of the pastor, we can't afford him anymore, we gotta shut down these ministries, after a year of being in that environment, I was toast. I was at a place of clinical depression. It was impacting on my family. All kinds of things were happening. Yet God, in the midst of all the struggle and all the hardness of heart and everything, God still provided. But unfortunately, when I did resign because of the toxic environment that the church became, 3/4 of the board resigned the week after I left. 6 months later, 60% of the congregation had gone out the door because of the hardness of the hearts of those who would not put their faith in the promises of God. And that church struggled for many years afterwards. It would be easy to kind of throw stones at those people who were hard of heart and, because of the whatever was in their hearts, whatever. But you know what? Personally, that's where the personal part of this story comes in. Because after that happened to us, what happened next was, on a personal level, the next 12 years for me, I struggled. Stepping out of ministry into, having everything, stepping out of ministry, it changed everything within our family. My wife at that time had to go back to work. The kids who had been homeschooled, through their early years, had to go to school. Our whole family was impacted. And not only that, but over the next 10 years, I got back into ministry. Over the next 10 years, the personal inner struggles, my inner demons of insecurity and all the different things that were going on in my life at the time, I made all kinds of poor choices, sinful choices. And eventually, it had an impact where our finances were just maxed to the everywhere, and my marriage disintegrated. And my whole life came crashing down. And not only did my whole life come crashing down, but my finances, my ability to care, look after myself, was non-existent. When my marriage broke down, I had to step out of the ministry that I was in, so I had no job. When I, with no job, at that point, I was asked to leave the house, and so I had no place to live. I had no income, no place to live. I just had a box of my stuff. And if it wasn't for a friend who took me in for 2 months and said, just come and here's a room and here's some food, and if it wasn't for that friend, I would have been homeless, literally homeless. With no resources. And then when I did get back on my feet, when I started to get back on my feet, again, in all of this, faith expressing itself was, I was like struggling. Like it was like swimming underwater in terms of my faith, but God was faithful. When I got EI, I was able to start to look for an apartment. Didn't have much, but an Indian family took me in. Gave me an apartment above their store. Their store was a travel agency. Over time, they gave me the opportunity to learn how to be a travel consultant. They gave me more opportunities to sweep floors and mop, clean the store. I mean, I had no means. And I even actually, after a year of that, I was actually bankrupt. I had to declare bankruptcy. I couldn't carry my credit cards anymore. Like, this was my personal rebellion. This was my personal rebellion. I mean, I had been a pastor for over 30 years at that point. I had known everything, had it all. But yet, in that time of personal rebellion, darkness, we talked about the dark night of the spirit, dark night of the soul. That was mine for me. And all through that, even though I was struggling and going my own, trying to figure it all out on my own, God was still there, faithful to the promise that he would provide for me everything I need for life and for godliness. And when I did come to that place of being bankrupt, totally bankrupt, had to do something to get out from my creditors, it was at that point that I came to the end of myself. It was at that point that I realized, God, you need to be at the center of how you rebuild my financial world. You need to be at the center. I need to trust your promises. And at that point was when God began to put my life back together again. I had to come to a realization of what Hebrews 12, 4 to 11 says. And this is where, all of this comes together for me, is that sometimes it takes time for us to learn the lessons of faith and the promises of God. It doesn't just happen overnight. Sometimes we have to go through the struggle. Sometimes God has to discipline us, right? When we make poor financial choices or we make poor choices in life, God disciplines us. This is what Hebrews 12, 4 to 11 says. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. He chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? And if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. However, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." You know, the struggles of our life, the challenges that we face, even though we may be fearful, or even though we may try to do it on our own, even though we may, all of these things are there, God shaping, forming our faith and our confidence and our trust in him, if we choose to look to him and not, you know, and to allow him to discipline us, to shape us, to train us in that, in the formation of our faith according to his promises. You know, at that point in time, through all that, those struggles and those challenges, both corporate and personal, you know, I've learned what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 18. He says, "I'm not saying all of this because I'm in need. For I have learned, I have been trained, I have been equipped to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength." See, I can say that along with Paul now because of where I have been in my life. But it was not an easy road to get there. But it is such a necessary road to travel. If we as individuals within this congregation, we as a corporate body are going to move forward into the preferred and promised future that God has for us, these are the lessons of faith and the promises of God that we're going to need to learn together. And will we always get it right? No. But we can like Abraham, you know, as it was said of Abraham, he was unwavering through his unbelief. I know I'm kind of taking that a little bit out of context there, but through his unbelief, he became unwavering in his faith and his confidence in God. And may we not have to go through that to get there. Did you want to share anything more, Ken?
I promise to get everyone home for the first NFL game this year.
Yeah. Sorry.
Couldn't resist.
This is what happens when you get two Kens.
Yeah. On your tables, there's little pieces of paper. On the back of that paper with the questions are some Bible verses.
Please take these papers home with you today, okay? There's enough, I think, for everybody. So take them home.
I want to just point out a couple of things in the first two that are there. Ken's looked at some of the other stuff. Hebrews 11:1 is a verse that's very familiar to most people in churches. What you have on this page is from the Passion Translation. I don't want to get into an argument about the quality of the translation, but it's stated in a way that should jog us a little bit and ask us to wrestle with this passage. Faith brings our hopes into reality and becomes the foundation needed to acquire the things we long for. It is all the evidence that is required to prove what is still unseen. Mm-hmm. This is Abraham's story.
Yep.
This is our story, personally and corporately. The personal challenges we have and the community challenges we have. So let me take you to the second one, which is 2 Peter chapter 1, maybe one of the most important passages I think that we could spend our time with on a long-term basis. Here's what it says. His, meaning God's, divine power has already given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. That's the character of God. That's all that God is. That's all that he's disclosed to us about himself. Through the glory, through his glory and excellence. Through these, his glory and excellence, his character and his power, he has given us precious and magnificent promises. Promises, given them to us. Why? So that, there's a little word there, so that, there's a purpose to this, pay attention, so that through them, the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature now that you have escaped the corruption of the world. There's a little word in there, may. Not that you will, but you may. You have a choice to make. I take you back to my quote from Mrs. Eliot. Every decision is a choice, and the choice is always his will or my will. That choice gets muddied all the time by all of us. So I'd suggest, I would encourage you to hear what Pastor Ken has shared with us today. This is hard stuff to talk about. Personally, I'm sure. But it should be a wake-up call for us. Our hole isn't quite as deep as the one he was in. At least it doesn't look like it. The question is our God bigger than any challenge that we could have? I think so. Mm-hmm. What's the scripture tell us? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.
Yeah.
So I hope that's encouraging.
Yeah. So I realize we're a little bit later than we had anticipated, but we still want to give you an opportunity. Do you have a question? Any questions that you would like to ask? And we have Enrico over there is going to take the microphone to the... Okay.
And Ken.
Okay. Which one?
Being open and vulnerable. No, I haven't spoken on a phone before. This is weird. Thank you for being open and vulnerable. I think when you're going through financial fears and struggles, it's encouraging to hear stories like that to strengthen your faith. Because the question I have is a lot of people right now, a lot of Christians, especially those who are at fixed incomes, with rising costs of inflation, rent, to balance being responsible to all your bills and maybe a bit of savings in that 10% versus being faithful to that 10%. When that 10% would may not have it, or maybe stretching you to your balancing between being responsible. Okay, how do I step out in faith here?
Okay, so the question you're asking is when you don't have anything, or you have just enough to get by, how do you step out in faith? When we're, in scripture it talks about a tenth, tithing or giving, Ken, do you want to answer that one?
That was a good dodge.
No, I mean, I could.
No. So here's what I would reply specifically with regard to tithing. This is a potentially long discussion, but here's the deal. Tithing started before the law was given. You have examples in the Old Testament of people tithing long before the Mosaic law was given to the Jews. So this is not a principle that's Jewish versus Christian, something like that. There are verses in the New Testament says it's a matter of conscience between you and the Lord. And I would say, yes, that's true, but don't forget that the bar about where your conscience is being pricked has been raised by the death of Jesus, God giving himself for us. Like, greater love has no man than he lay down his life. So just remember that the bar is there if you're on a conscience thing. Tithing, I would suggest to you, is this. It's like a fence of protection around your life. None of the money that we have is our money anyways. The ability to gain wealth, we're told in the scriptures, comes from God. So whatever we have, it's already God's. And our tithing is an acknowledgement of A, he's our Lord, he's our creator, he's our provider, he's the one who gives us the ability to gain wealth, and we simply honor that. We honor the acknowledgement of those facts of our existence when we tithe. And I would, just to throw another wrench into the water here, I would suggest this to you. If 10% is a struggle, start with one and bump it up 1% a year or something. Do what you can, but do it and talk to the Lord about it. He might provide more resources for you. If we're not giving out of our need and we're only giving out of our excess, our comfort area, right? All the bills paid and then I'll tithe if I can. Well, not really a very costly gift, is it? Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, we put ourselves before we put God. So tithing is a fence of protection. It allows God to protect you. Psalm 91 tells us that God assigns angels to watch over your life and my life. You have all of the resources of heaven. What do we read in 2 Peter? Everything we need. Not some things. Not just enough to squeak by on. Not enough to keep us humble. But everything we need for life and godliness. So I would encourage you, find counsel to talk about this issue with somebody. Money is going not nearly as far as it did a while ago. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I get that there's lots of struggles. I could point you to people who have huge struggles in their financial stuff. And here's the thing. Every decision we make, thank you, Mrs. Elliott, is a choice. His will, as he's disclosed it, we know it, we are obedient, or our will.
Okay.
Sure.
Thanks, Ken. Any other questions? All right. Well, this is, as we said right at the very beginning, this is not the end of the conversation. This is just the beginning of this dialogue. And so thank you, Ken, for sharing this morning, and we will ask the worship team to come and lead us in our closing time of worship.